Morning, everyone. Like Dan's already said, it's good to see everyone out there, even without the extended family reunion clan going on. We still have a good number of you have come to worship the Lord this morning. I don't see a whole lot of unfamiliar faces, but I know I have seen a few people I don't recognize. For those of you that might be new here or visiting with us, my name's Josh Knowles. I'm the executive pastor at Karenport Community Church, and unlike last Sunday, I am not the only pastor around today. Last Sunday we had staff scattering all over the place, and this Sunday we have everybody has returned back to us, including Pastor Blaine has returned from his trip away in Great Britain, and we're glad that the Lord has brought him back to us safely. And that he is home with us. I was thinking about the theme of home, and I was really struck by how frequently the theme of home shows up in our popular culture. And once you start looking for it, it just shows up everywhere. For instance, it shows up in children's books. Do any of you remember this children's classic, Corduroy, the teddy bear who is in the department store? And he wanted someone to buy him, and he realized he was missing a button, and he roamed all over the department store looking for his lost button, and eventually, if you've read the story, you know, spoiler alert, someone does buy him, and he ends up at this little girl takes him home, and he realizes that what he was actually looking for all along was a home. To take something that's maybe a little bit less heartwarming, We laugh at the cheesy reality real estate shows on HGTV, and some of the scenarios are pretty ridiculous. I'll just give you a second to read that. I always wonder where people get so much money, given that some of them don't really seem to be employed and are like my age. But and then even more, what I really wonder about is if you have a budget of that many $1 million. How come you can't conceive that you could hire someone to paint the wall that's the color that you don't like? I'll never understand this. But even if the theme is transposed into a rather tacky and superficial or even crass mode, I think it's still there. People hope that buying that home is going to satisfy their longing for home, a deeper longing. Last Sunday, I mentioned the movie Dunkirk and how frequently the theme of home comes up in that movie. And it's noticeable because there's not much dialogue in the movie. It's mostly action. But frequently, when they do get dialogue scenes, the theme of home keeps coming up again and again. And it was even on the posters. 400,000 men couldn't get home. So home came for them. And I'm a big nerd, so you knew I was going to go here. The Lord of the Rings, right? I would say the whole second half of The Return of the King is exploring the theme of where is home, right? Is home in the Shire or is real home somewhere else? And most traveling stories, it seems, end up being home stories in the end. And it's everywhere in music. Some of you from a little older generation might remember Simon and Garfunkel singing Homeward Bound in that happy and yet sad underneath way that Simon and Garfunkel were so good at. Or maybe more recently, Michael Bublé crooning soulfully about how he wants to go home. And you get the impression maybe he's thinking more about just the geographic location. But I think this theme, it really comes to the fore and really finds its own in folk music and country music. And I would think especially of John Denver. Most of his songs seem to be about this longing for home. And I recently heard some of his music described as, it makes you feel homesick even when you're sitting in your living room. And you can feel that as he sings about his home far away. And he should have been home yesterday. And many of you are now singing Country Roads in your heads. I know you are because I am. But it's been going on since Homer composed the Odyssey. We've been exploring the question of where is home and of returning home and can you return home? Where is the true home? And I think it says something that even our wider culture is so interested in this theme. I'm going to read our sermon text for today at this point, and some of you may scratch your heads a little, but I'll invite you to stand as we normally do and turn to Psalm 121.
119 is awfully long there. Got to go past it. There we are, 121. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. You may have a seat. These psalms, beginning at 120 and continuing to 134, are known collectively as the Psalms of Ascents. You find that written at the beginning of each one in your English translations of the Bible. And unlike many of the subtitles that you might find, or chapter headings, or even verse numbers, these subtitles in the psalms are actually part of the original Hebrew text, and are usually actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text. These are the psalms that the people of Israel would sing as they were traveling together in their extended families and clans on their way up to Jerusalem for their feasts of Passover, Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles. When I was a child, I would sometimes try to ease the boredom in church by looking at the maps in the back of my Bible, and I would sometimes wonder why it always talks about going up to Jerusalem, because as I looked at it, Jerusalem was at the very bottom of the map, way down in the south of Israel. But of course, ancient people did not think in terms of up equals north and south equals down. They had to walk everywhere, and so up equals uphill and down equals downhill, and so it was uphill to get to Jerusalem. In other words, the author and the original recipients of this psalm, they were not lifting up their eyes to the mountains with the same kind of wistful longing that we might feel when we pass Lethbridge or Calgary and see the Rocky Mountains spread out there on the horizon and we're on a holiday. Mountains for us are primarily places of beauty and wonder, but for ancient people, they could be places of danger and of threat. And perhaps some of us, if we grew up with the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, that is, hadn't thought of this before, because for some reason, the translators of the King James didn't put a question mark at the end of verse 1. But there really should be one there. The author is not asserting that help is coming from the mountains. He's looking up to the mountains and saying he's going to need help to get through the mountains. They are a dangerous place. So that's the context, and it's important to look at any passage from the Bible in its original context. And we can see from that point many things that a traveler going from his home, perhaps in the north of Israel, up to Jerusalem would have faced. But is that really what this psalm is about? Is that all this psalm is about? Of course, you say, well, we should read the Bible literally, shouldn't we? True, but should we always apply it literally? Let me be clear. We should read the Bible as a true account of what actually happened rather than as a myth or a fairy tale, but we have to be careful in applying the Bible literally, at least some parts of it. What do I mean? What I mean is that we have to be careful of taking what we read in the Scriptures, and particularly the Old Testament, and simply looking for a similar situation in our own lives and assuming that we can just make a straight across one-to-one application. Here's the thing. I know it might sound blasphemous to some, but think about it, and I'll say it anyhow. A purely literal translation or interpretation, application of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, can only get us so far, right? If we read about God promising Israel a material prosperity and blessings and so forth, and we try to apply that directly to our lives, we can run into quite a number of pitfalls. And here's the other thing. If you push this passage too far, even in its original context, it starts to become a little bit questionable, right? Did no Israelite ever get a sunburn on the journey up to Jerusalem? Did no Israelite ever trip on a stone? You see what I mean? Push too far in a strictly literal direction, the psalm can seem to promise that God will always, in all circumstances, protect all his people from all harm. And we know that's not always the case. So what then? Do we just admit that this, well, it's a little bit of poetic license, a little bit of hyperbole? Well, sure, that's probably part of it. It is a piece of poetry after all, but I don't think that's all. I think that this psalm, even for ancient Israelites, was more than just about a literal walking journey up to a geographic location called Jerusalem. Remember what I said before about traveling stories often end up being home stories? I think that's our answer. Certainly that's the answer for us. The journey up to Jerusalem definitely reinforced Israel's religious and national identity, but even more importantly, it reminded them that as God's people, even in their land, they were still pilgrims. This wasn't just any old walking journey, you know, going down to the store. This was a Godward journey. And the passage we had read from Hebrews makes it pretty clear that as important as the promised land and Mount Zion were in God's covenant with his people, they were still pointing onward to something greater, the city with foundations that the writer of the Hebrews is talking about, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we're going. That's our ultimate journey. Like many things in the Bible, we need to read this like one of those old stereoscopes. Somewhere I had a slide there with one. You know what I mean, right? The stereoscope where you put that cardboard thing and it had two slightly different pictures and you'd look at it and it would look 3D. It's what they had before iPhones, you know, back in the olden days. Now, maybe you had one of the ones that you had with when you were a kid with the little disc that went in it, and you went click, click, and it had two different pictures, and they would come into focus when you looked at them together with each eye. That's kind of how we need to read this. Keep one eye on the original context, and keep the other eye, not primarily on our own situation, but the big picture story of God's dealings with his people, the story of salvation, and the journey toward, as John Bunyan called it in The Pilgrim's Progress, the celestial city. So let's take this passage from that dual vantage point, and we'll look at some of the major points, and we'll think about that in that dual way. One of the major themes here, one of the dominant terms for God, is that he is our keeper. That's a strength word, right? That talks about God's powerful protection over us. And in that context, as our keeper, God makes a lot of promises. And we'll take a look at these. Just for the sake of full disclosure, I've kind of been hinting at it already, but here's what my foundational assumption as I look at this passage is all about. My foundational assumption is that the Lord is far more concerned with us actually getting to our final destination, i.e., that day when he welcomes us as his good and faithful servants. He's a lot more concerned that we actually get there than with our physical, emotional, psychological comfort along the way. The biggest danger on the journey is not that we should face some hardships, some difficulties, and some trials. The biggest danger is that we could fail to reach that destination. Now, I don't want us to put up the theological defense of, oh, can you lose your salvation or not, even just in your own heads. Scripture is full of warnings about turning away from following Jesus. And our experience teaches us, and we can probably call some people to mind who seem to make a good start, and some obstacle came in their way, something happened in their life, and they turn back, and they are no longer walking with Jesus. That's the warning. But the promise is that we have a keeper who is strong enough and powerful enough and loving enough such that nothing we face has to take us off course, has to cause us to turn back from our journey. If we keep on trusting him, we will reach our destination. So the first promise is our keeper will not let our feet slip. Of course, any trek through the mountains, if you've done any hiking, it runs you the risk of the climb itself. Right? The going might get too steep for you. You could lose your footing on some rock that's not very secure. And in ancient times, Parks Canada was not going to show up with a helicopter and lift you to safety if you broke your ankle on the road and couldn't get down. But in a number of places, even in Scripture, even in the Psalms, the slipping foot is something of a metaphor, an image for losing your way spiritually or morally. You might look at Psalm 17 or Psalm 73. That's a clue, even within the text itself, that is dealing with more than just the physical dangers of an earthly walking journey. That's certainly still an issue for us, right? There are all kinds of things that have the potential to take us off course. We think of our foot slipping. We may think of those long, slow trials that wear us down little bit by little bit until we feel like we might stumble. Some of you might be facing these, right? A lingering chronic condition, perhaps, or an unresolved family conflict that's always kind of simmering there in the background, or mounting financial difficulties, perhaps just one piece of mail after the next. These things might seem like a steep switchbacking section on our journey, on our climb, and we get tired and we feel like our feet could slip out from under us, or maybe like we're just going to run out of gas and quit. And as hard as this may be for you to hear today, the truth is, as I said already, discomfort and even outright pain from these things is not your biggest problem. The biggest problem is the danger that they could discourage you. They could discourage any of us to the point where we give up or where we wander off towards some temptation, looking for some relief there. And thus, the promise is not that we won't ever face hardships or go through times when it feels like 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. The promise is that our keeper is mighty to bring us through these times if we keep trusting him and holding on to him, right? Our keeper will not sleep. A trek through the mountains for the ancient Israelites, making this pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, could take many days. And in treacherous country like that, you might have danger from bandits, thieves, and wild animals too. They could be lurking out there in the dark at nighttime, and it would be important to set a watch on your camp for the night. But it's hard to stay awake at night, and sometimes that watchman that you set to keep an eye out for trouble, he might fall asleep. And if the watchman fell asleep, there was always the danger that wolves or thieves could jump you unawares. No matter how hard we try to anticipate everything that could blindside us, we can't. It might not be wolves or highwaymen in our case. It might be a sudden bad diagnosis or a sudden breakdown or betrayal in a relationship or someone out of the blue assassinating your character or any other thing that comes on us suddenly. These things hurt. It always hurts more when you didn't see it coming. But we have a keeper who does not sleep and is never taken by surprise, even when we are. He sees everything coming. And again, the greatest danger from these things is not the pain that they might cause us, though it is certainly real. The far greater danger is that betrayal can hurt so much that it turns our spirit bitter. The far greater danger is that a bad experience with a church causes us to just drop out of church entirely. The far greater danger is that failed relationship or other difficulty could bring us to dark places out of loneliness and an attempt to deal with that. The far greater danger is that these things could sidetrack us from getting to our destination, could end our journey. The promise we need to take away is not that the Lord will never allow sudden and painful things to come our way. That would be the kind of overly literal interpretation I was warning against. Rather, the promise is that our keeper is still powerful and still able to deliver us through these difficult things so that they don't take us off course. Our keeper will shade us. I think we get the part about being shaded from the sun, right? That seems pretty clear. We don't want to get heat stroke or severe sunburn or dehydration, but what's that about the moon? Well, here's one of those times where I think we see the Bible speaking the language of its culture. Ancient people believed that if you went out in the moon too long, bad things could happen, especially the full moon. You might know the word lunar, describing things to do with the moon, right? We talk about there's a lunar eclipse or the lunar landscape. But from that word, we also get the word lunatic. Ancient people believed if you went out in the full moon too long, you could go insane. For centuries, that was the belief. Now, you can take this in a couple different ways. You can, and some people do, they scoff at the Bible. Oh, the Bible is just full of ancient superstition. Why believe that? You could go that way. Or the other option is, you know what? I can feel reassured that God promises to protect his people even from imagined dangers, even things we worry about unnecessarily, so as to reassure us. I think I'll take the second option. There are a number of clues in this psalm that point to it being about more than just a walking journey. We've already noted the slipping foot. Even within Scripture, it's a metaphor for losing your way spiritually or morally. And here, God promises to keep your life, which I think is another clue that bigger things are at stake. An ancient Israelite on the road would do well to put his trust in God, that God would bring him to Jerusalem safe and sound, and bring him safe and sound and alive back to his home, wherever that might be. But he knew as well as us that God would not keep his life indefinitely. Sooner or later, he would go, as the Bible often puts it, the way of all the earth. And so will we. But that doesn't mean that this promise can't be relied upon, or that it's just hyperbole. The promise isn't protection from death. That becomes ridiculous at some point, right? We all are going to have to face that unless the Lord returns for us. Promise isn't even protection against untimely death. The promise is that the new life we experience in Christ is, to use that phrase from the New Testament, hidden with Christ in God. Or to borrow again from the Apostle Paul, that he who began a good work, that is, birthed the new life in Christ in your soul, will carry it on to completion. And that is a precious promise. We've looked at the dominant theme that the Lord is our keeper. Let's return to the beginning of the psalm, where the writer asks, "Where does my help come from?" As he faces a situation that's filled with threat and danger, that's still a relevant question as we face all kinds of things, difficult situations in life. And the answer, we know it, we've heard it read, we've sung it, "My help comes from the Lord." And let's not end there, "who made heaven and earth." I showed this last week, but I think I need to show it again. This should blow our minds. God is our helper. Our help comes from the Lord. But maybe over-familiarity with it has just made it commonplace to us. Yeah, well, my help comes from the Lord. Well, think about it. The God who made the world with its stunning variety of plants and animals and creatures great and small and stunning things to look at. To say nothing of the universe filled with supernovas and galaxies, black holes. That God with all that power is with us as our helper. Let's let that sink in for a moment or two. If you've been watching the news this week, you may have had some moments of anxiety. Locally, Premier Brad Wall announced that he was beginning the process of stepping down as the premier of this province. And it didn't take long. Like, he hadn't even finished his live announcement, and the comment feed on the Facebook was already going with people anxiously wringing their hands. Well, what's going to happen to Saskatchewan now? We're doomed. Oh, dear. But our ultimate hope and help does not come from our political leaders, good, bad, or otherwise. Worldwide, there were some scary moments this week, as at a couple points, it looked like we could be staring down the barrel of thermonuclear war. That's pretty scary. And I'm not up here to speculate about what's just rhetoric and bombast and where there might actually be a legitimate threat. Again, our ultimate hope and our ultimate help does not come from political leaders, from diplomats, from strength of arms. Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's let that sink in. So back to the theme of home that I started with. There's one final promise I want us to look at before we close. Verse 8 promises us that the Lord will keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Just in case we were in any doubt, here's our final clue and a pretty obvious pointer to the fact that this psalm is not just about the circumstances of an earthly walking journey to a physical city called Jerusalem. We have a promise about that longing for home that we see in everything from frivolous real estate shows to sad country songs to great literature. We all know that longing for home feeling, don't we? It takes different forms. We long for permanence in a changing world, right? You don't even have to be that old to say that things are a lot different from when I was in high school. I'm starting to say that about my own growing up years, that now is, I saw an article not that long ago that said, you know, what to do with a culture you don't like anymore. Starting to feel that somewhat, right? We long for permanence and continuity in a world where we're constantly having to say goodbye to people that we've come to know and love, whether to another location, they're moving on, or to the ultimate goodbye of death. We long for that aching feeling in our soul to be fulfilled somehow. And if we're fortunate, we get in this life some foretastes, you know, some little sips that help to satisfy that longing, but nothing actually fulfills it. And in fact, sometimes those little sips can actually serve to heighten that sense of longing. And to borrow from C.S. Lewis, he says, they're not the thing itself. They're only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not yet visited. And we do long for it, don't we? But the beautiful thing about this promise is that the forevermore will someday overtake the going out and the coming in. Someday there won't be any more going out and coming in for the Lord to watch over us. We will have finally come in for good. We'll be safe home with our Lord. We will have made it to that city. We heard about it in that Hebrews passage, that even Abraham was looking beyond the promised land, beyond all of that, to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Even Abraham was longing for that. The prophets were longing for that. And we are longing for that, even if we don't realize it. And someday, we will be there. That longing will be fulfilled. Our coming out and going in will end. And we will come in for that final time. I know that doesn't always change our immediate circumstances. Life is still life. We're going to go out of here and go back to some of those same concerns, those same issues, those same things that make us feel like our foot might slip. But I do hope that it encourages us to keep going in the race of faith. I hope that as we've been talking about this morning, about lifting our eyes, that lifting of our eyes isn't just something we do for, you know, 70, 80, 90 minutes here on a Sunday morning. Yeah, we lift our eyes. Okay, that's nice. We've lifted our eyes to God. Okay, just back down here for the rest of the week. I hope that what we do here this morning can keep our gaze lifted as we go into the week. Keep us looking up. Keep us looking up to our Lord. Keep us looking up to those promises. Keep us pressing on toward our eternal home, toward the celestial city. Keep us trusting our helper and our keeper no matter what we face along the way, remembering that the greatest danger isn't discomfort, it isn't pain, it isn't any of the things that weigh us down. Our greatest danger is that we should fail to reach our destination. So let's keep looking up. Let's keep walking with our Lord. Let's continue trusting our keeper and our helper no matter what we face on this journey. Let us pray.